I want to continue on with the study on the refutation of preterism, and we are on part five now, and the good news is that after this Sunday, we are halfway done. So we only have five more after this. I know I told you it was going to be long, and you're never going to believe this, but it actually turned out to be longer than I thought it would, and I know some people are, a certain person's rolling her eyes at me. She always does every time I mention about how I'm going to try to keep things short, or I'm not going to go long again, or something like that, and so I guess just based on past experience, nobody believes me anymore, so I can't blame you. But anyway, we are down to page 18 of the outline, if you have that in front of you. And we finished up the Olivet Discourse last week, and now I want to get to a series of verses, three verses, that are all parallel verses, so it's basically they're all covering one statement that Jesus Christ made to his apostles. And we want to look at that statement today, and we want to see how the preterists use this and twist it. And it's not all that hard to twist, because on the face of it, it does look like it's teaching something that it's not. But anyway, they take this to support the idea that Jesus came back by 70 AD. And I guess for the sake of our visitors that weren't here last week, preterism, just in a sentence, is the belief that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. So the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the bodily resurrection of the dead, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the final judgment of all mankind, all of those things and everything else written in the Bible was fulfilled in 70 AD whenever the Lord destroyed Jerusalem. That is the belief of preterism, of full preterism, that is. And then there's partial preterism, which only believes parts of those things. So we want to look at Matthew 16, 28, Mark 9, 1, and Luke 9, 27. And these are all parallel texts, and I'm going to read them all for you here. Go ahead and first of all turn to Matthew 16 and verse 28. Now don't look ahead in the outline. If you have, that's okay. I don't mind you reading ahead when I send it to you. You'll probably get more out of the sermon that way. But if you haven't looked ahead, don't look ahead, because when we read these verses, I want you to think, how would I explain these verses, or what do these verses mean if somebody asked me what they meant? Matthew 16 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." How would you answer that question? I don't need any verbal answers here, but just think about it. If somebody brought up that verse to you and said, "See, Jesus came back in the lifetime of those apostles. His second coming was in their lifetime because he said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Could words be more plain? Jesus was going to come back in their lifetimes. That's what it says, right? That's what they're going to say it says, right? How would you answer that? That's why preterism is not an easy thing to refute. Let's look at the parallel text. Look at Mark 9 and verse 1. Mark 9 and verse 1. Mark 9, 1. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So it's said slightly different there. This time he says the kingdom of God come with power, before he said the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then in Luke 9 and verse 27, which is the other parallel of this, Luke 9, 27, he said, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." So if you put all those together, Jesus is saying that some of the disciples standing there with him that day, that they would not die until they saw his kingdom come with power, him coming in his kingdom with power. That's what he was saying when you put it all together. Now, I'm going to give you, and I'm going to show you, a letter fulfillment of this prophecy. I'm going to show you the Bible tells us exactly what he was referring to, and it's not 70 AD. Now, I used to think what I'm about to tell you this morning was a plausible explanation. I think it was Sherlock Holmes that said that whenever you get rid of all the, when you got rid of all the things that can't be the truth, whatever is left, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. So if you can get rid of everything that has to be false and that is false for some reason, whatever you have left must be the truth, even if it doesn't seem all that probable. And I used to think that this was one of those situations where it's a plausible explanation, it's not the greatest explanation, but it works and it fits. But now I'm convinced that this is a rock-solid interpretation. I'm not giving you a plausible scenario. I'm telling you what it is. And I'm going to show that to you from the Scripture very carefully by comparing Scripture and giving you definitions. And I'm going to show you exactly what he's talking about here. And I'm 100% convinced that this is exactly what he's speaking of. So it took about a week for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Within 6 to 8 days, this prophecy that he said was fulfilled. He said, "There be some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power." This was fulfilled in about a week. And the fulfillment of it is recorded directly in the verses that follow that statement that he made. And they talk about the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's read those. Look at Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Now, when we first read these, you might think, it's a stretch. You know, okay, maybe, but that seems like a stretch to me. But I'm going to show you it's not a stretch, not at all. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. This is directly after. This is the very next verse after he said that they're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Let's read the other parallel texts as well. We get a little bit more information in each of them. That's always what you want to do. When you're studying anything, any of the sayings of Jesus or anything in the Gospels, always look through the other Gospels and try to find a parallel account of that. And most of the time, you're going to find at least one or two or sometimes even three parallel accounts. And when you put them all together, then you get all the information. Because what the Gospels are four narratives written by four men who witnessed the events, or in the case of Luke anyway, who had perfect knowledge based on those who did witness the events. And they gave what they saw. And as it is with anything, if four people give an account of what they heard or what they saw, they're probably not all going to get every single detail the same. They're going to focus on one aspect of it or another aspect. But when you put all the testimony together, then you're going to get the big picture and you're going to get everything. And that's what you have to do with the Gospels. You look in Mark 9, 2 through 10. Mark 9, 2 through 10. Once again, the very next verse, after he says they'll see the kingdom of God come with power, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." There's an old saying that wise men speak because they have something to say, fools because they've got to say something. You know, and we've probably met people like that. I'm not saying Peter was a fool, but he just had to say something, right? He sees this amazing thing. Jesus is transfigured, and he sees Moses and Elias, and he just can't stand there and be silent and just look at it and admire it, so he's got to say something. Well, let's build you guys 3 houses, and we all camp out here for a while. In the other passage in Luke, it says that he wist not what he said. He didn't even know what he was saying. He was just come up with something on the spot to say something. Verse 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept the saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. We were talking about this the other day with the nature of prophecy is that you don't understand it until it's fulfilled. He told them the Son of Man was going to be crucified and risen from the dead. And then they're wondering, well, what does this raising from the dead mean? They just can't imagine that he's actually going to die, so it must be some figurative meaning. It must mean something else. They didn't take it at face value until after the fact. Then they look back at what he said, and oh, yes, I understand what he was saying. It makes perfect sense. Okay, and let's look at the next one, Luke 9, 28 through 36. And then we're going to look at some of the specifics in here and really pick it up and show you some interesting things. Luke 9, 28 through 36. The very next verse, after he says that they're going to see the kingdom of God. Verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Now here it says 8 days. The other ones it said 6 days. But if you look in the other ones, it said after 6 days. Here it says about in 8 days after these things. So it could just simply be that Luke didn't remember exactly how long it was. It was around a week, you know, about 8 days. You know, throw in an extra day there just in case it was more than a week. And there are simple explanations for supposed contradictions in the Bible, right? I mean, very simple explanations. He took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Interesting, the law and the prophets all prophesied of the sufferings and death of Christ. Here you have Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and they spake of his decease. I think that's interesting. The law and the prophets spoke of Christ's death. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, knowing not what he said. You know, I just noticed something here about that passage. They were sleeping and they just woke up. How many of you, when you first wake up, say something dumb, right? You're not even really with it quite, and you say something that doesn't make any sense, right? Or like me, you say things that don't make any sense in your sleep. I have conversations with my wife in my sleep, and I say all kinds of crazy things, I'm told. But anyway, that could be also an explanation of why he said that seemingly nonsensical thing, because he just woke up and sees this miraculous event, and he just doesn't know what to say. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was past, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. See, if you just read that passage, you wouldn't know why they kept it close. Why wouldn't they have told everybody they knew about it? Because he told them, don't tell anybody until I'm risen from the dead. That's why you compare the passages and you get all the information. Okay, so there is the three accounts of the transfiguration there on the mount. Now, each of these verses, as we saw, directly follows Jesus' prophecy, and they begin with the word and. So we saw that every one of these begin with the word and I'm not going to read them to you again, but we saw that in Matthew 17, 1, Mark 9, 2, and Luke 9, 28, every single one says and, 6 days later, about 8 days later, and so on. And is a conjunction. It means including a word, clause, or sentence which is to be taken side by side with, along with, or in addition to that which precedes it. So therefore, the account of Jesus' transfiguration is to be taken side by side with and along with the prophecy of him coming in his kingdom. Because he says, there be some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power, and about 8 days later, da-da-da-da-da, right? So the whatever is said next, the account of the transfiguration is to be taken with whatever was said prior to it, which was the prophecy of him coming in his kingdom with power. You see that? Now, the prophecy was given to Jesus' 12 disciples. Let's look at Matthew 16 and verse 24. Always important to look at who something was written to. Matthew 16, 24. I'm starting off with the less compelling proofs, and I'm moving towards the more compelling proofs. Okay? So the prophecy was given to his 12 disciples. Matthew 16, 24. Said, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then if you keep reading, you read down to verse 28, and it's all written there in red, so it's all one long statement. And then he tells them that some of them standing there won't taste the death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he was speaking those words to his disciples, and actually to more people than that. We'll get to that in a moment, though. So he's talking to his 12 disciples. And then we read in Matthew 17 and verse 1 that Peter, James, and John witnessed the fulfillment of it on the mountain, right? So Peter, James, and John were three of his disciples. So there we have three of the people that he told this was going to happen. Three of them experience it. Okay, so this fulfilled part of the prophecy wherein Jesus said, there be some standing here, right? He says, some standing here are going to see this. And guess what? Some standing there saw it. Three of them that stood there with the rest of the disciples, they saw it. They saw the Mount of Transfiguration. Not all the disciples standing with Jesus witnessed the fulfillment of it, but some did. So there's the first part of the fulfillment. Okay? So good so far. Now somebody might say, okay, yeah, but that doesn't prove anything. Right? That doesn't prove that the Transfiguration was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, it's in line with it so far, isn't it? Some of them standing there saw it. Let's move on. So the prophecy said that some standing there would not taste of death till they saw the fulfillment of it. And like we see, the fulfillment of it happened 6 to 8 days later, while those who witnessed it were still alive. You say, well, that's stretching it. Well, it's not stretching it. They're still alive in 6 to 8 days, right? The prophecy was spoken not only to the disciples, but to the people as well. Let's look at Mark 8 and verse 34. So it wasn't only the 12 disciples. So now we introduce more people into this. Some of which could have died in that week. We don't know. Mark 8:34 says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, so it's not only his disciples, it's the people. And you remember the multitudes of people that used to follow Jesus, thousands of them. We don't know how many were there were there, but there could have been thousands of them. And there could have easily been, in a crowd of thousands of people that died within a week. It certainly could happen. I'm not saying it did, I don't know, but it could have happened. So you have people there along with his disciples, so it's possible that some of them could have died. But even so, even if none of them died, it is still true that some of them standing there did not die until they saw the fulfillment of it, right? Regardless of anybody died, it is true that they didn't die. You know what he's saying? You're going to see this happen before you die, and they saw it happen before they died. Doesn't matter if it's a week later, they still saw it happen before they died. So there's check number two, fulfilling the prophecy, right? It fits so far. So far, so good. Then the prophecy said that they would, quote, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, there in Matthew 16, 28. Now I'm going to show you what Jesus looks like in his heavenly kingdom. I'm going to show you this. Here's what Jesus looks like in his glorified state in his heavenly kingdom. First of all, his face is as bright as the sun. Let's look at Revelation 1, 14 through 14 and 16. Just keep this in mind. You're going to see exactly where I'm going and why I'm going there in just a minute. Revelation 1 and verse 14. Here's what Jesus looks like in his heavenly kingdom glorified. Revelation 1:14, his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And then verse 16, it says, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his face is as bright as the sun shining in its strength, and his clothing is white, right? Let's look at Revelation 21 and verse 23. Revelation 21 and verse 23. This is a vision of the new heavens and new earth. This is what Jesus Christ looks like glorified in heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 23. It says, and the city had no need for the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb of God will be like that bright shining sun in the new heaven, in the new earth. His face doth shine like the sun. And then, in his glorified state, in his eternal kingdom, his garment is white. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 4. Revelation 3 and verse 4. He writes here the letter to the church in Sardis. And he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Walking with him in white. They're all clothed in white. So Jesus is clothed in white, and his face shines as the sun. That's what he looks like in his eternal kingdom. Now, let me show you what he looked like on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his face was as bright as the sun. Matthew 17 and verse 2. Matthew 17 and verse 2. Matthew 17, 2. It says, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." That kind of sounds like exactly what Revelation says he looks like when he's glorified in his heavenly eternal kingdom in heaven, doesn't it? Same exact thing, right? His garments white, we read there in Matthew 17, 2. And also in Mark 9 and verse 3. This is stated several times, just in case you don't miss it. Mark 9 and verse 3. It says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Couldn't have made it whiter if you'd have dumped a gallon of Clorox bleach on it. White as snow, right? That's what his raiment looked like. And then Luke 9 and verse 29. Luke 9, 29. There must be additional information here. I'm sure I wouldn't have put all three verses in there. Luke 9, 29. It says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." So very, very white, sparkling, bright, right? Just like he looks like now in heaven. So, what do you think? He said that they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we know what he looks like in his kingdom right now. His face is as bright as the sun, and his garments are white and glistering. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do they see him as? Face bright as the sun, garments white and glistering, right? It's a fulfillment. That is him coming in his kingdom. But I've got more. He was seen in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. And then I'm going to define glory for you. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This happened at two different times, but we'll see which one Peter is referring to here in the next verse. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure," I'm sorry, verse 18, "In this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." That's the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is talking about their experience with Jesus when he was glorified on the Mount. And it says there that he received from the Father honor and glory. Okay, so he received glory when he was on the Mount, and there came a voice from the excellent glory. So, the word glory, let's define that. In biblical phraseology, it is the glory of God, the majesty and splendor attendant upon a manifestation of God, resplendent beauty or magnificence. Now often with suggestion of sense 5 and 7. We're going to read 7 here. We didn't read 7. "An effulgence of light such as is associated with our conceptions of heaven, figuratively an unearthly beauty attributed by imagination, a state of exaltation and splendor in one's glory." And that's exactly what they saw Jesus. In his glory they saw him. And I'll show you that from Luke here in just a second. "In one's glory, in one's highest estate of magnificence or prosperity, also colloquially in a state of unbounded gratification or enjoyment." So they saw Christ in his highest exalted state when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him just like he is in heaven right now. That's what they saw him as. This is exactly what they saw on the Mount. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, 31 through 32. Luke 9, 31 through 32. Who appeared in glory, speaking of Christ, and spake of his decease. Actually, this is Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with him. Spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. When they awake, they saw his glory. See, Christ was in his glory, and the two men that stood with him. They saw him in his great exalted state. Now, he entered that royal estate of heaven right after the resurrection, long before 70 AD, 40 years before 70 AD or so, 37 years, something like that. If you look in Hebrews 2, 6 through 9, we can see that he entered this estate after his resurrection. Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. Now he, of course, was not in that state whenever he was on the Mount before he was transfigured. So when he was walking and talking with the disciples, he was not in this state. He didn't receive that until after the resurrection. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Okay, so he was crowned, or is now crowned with glory and honor as he sits in heaven. And that is exactly what the disciples saw a preview of. They saw a preview of what Christ would look like, glorified in his kingdom after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. That's what they saw. But I've got more. The disciples actually saw Jesus glorified in his kingdom on the Mount with their own eyes. Remember, he said they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I'm going to show you that they saw his kingdom on the Mount. Let's first of all look at 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18 again, which we don't even need to read that. We just read that passage there where they saw him on the Holy Mount. Actually, we do need to read that because I need to draw your attention to a word. There's usually a reason why things are in the outline, even though I sometimes forget what that reason is. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. I'm going to draw your attention here to a word. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received glory and honor. Okay? We're going to define that word majesty in just a second. So they saw his majesty. Christ said that they would see him coming in his kingdom. Now let's go ahead and define majesty and kingdom, and I'm going to show you that when Christ was seen in his majesty, he was seen in his kingdom, because the two of those things are synonyms, majesty and kingdom. Majesty is the dignity or greatness of a sovereign, sovereign power, sovereignty, specifically the greatness and glory of God. Okay? I want you to remember that majesty is sovereign power or sovereignty. Now let's define sovereign, since that defines majesty. Sovereign is one who has supremacy or rank above or authority over others, a superior, a ruler, governor, lord, or master. So majesty is sovereign power and sovereignty, and sovereign is one who has supremacy. Okay, remember that. Now let's define kingdom, because he said you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power, right? Kingdom is kingly function, authority, or power. Sovereignty, supreme rule, the position or rank of a king, kingship. All right? Majesty was sovereign power, and kingdom is power, sovereignty, supreme rule. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. Peter says, We saw his majesty. You know what Peter is saying? What they saw on the Mount? They saw him in his kingdom. That's exactly what Peter's saying. They saw him in his kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. I got more. Peter said they witnessed the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when they saw Christ glorified in his majesty on the Mount. Let me read it to you again. Now I'm going to emphasize a couple of other words. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They made known the power and coming of Christ. Now, I haven't made it through, what's-his-name's book the whole way, James Stuart Russell's Parousia, but I've been told that he goes through there and he looks at every single place in the Bible where the word coming or its underlying word is used, except for this one. He just conspicuously leaves out this one about this coming of Christ because that liar knows that this coming of Christ refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is a liar. I've been reading that book and he's a liar. Because what he does is he corrects the King James. And he changes world to age, and he changes other words in there to say what they don't mean. And then he turns around after he changes the Bible and then says the Bible doesn't teach what it teaches. He's a liar. But anyway, Peter declares the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power and coming, right? This is a letter fulfillment of Jesus' words that some of his disciples would see him coming, Matthew 16:28, in his kingdom, Matthew 16:28, with power, Mark 9:1. Right? Isn't that what he said? Some of you standing here shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Peter says, we declare unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his majesty, which is him coming in his kingdom with power. The exact same thing. So the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of Christ coming in his heavenly kingdom. The disciples saw Jesus coming in his kingdom with power on that mount. Now the prophecy said that they would see the kingdom of God come with power. Let's look at that kingdom of God. That was in Mark 9:1. Moses and Elijah were seen on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Remember that? Matthew 17:3. We don't need to read that. We already saw that, though. Those two men were saw with Christ on the Mount. Now, as I mentioned before, Moses and Elijah were both prophets, right? We know that, right? Two of the most famous prophets in the Bible. And Jesus taught that the prophets would be in the kingdom of God. You remember that in Luke 13:28 through 29? Go ahead and turn with me there to Luke 13:28. And 29. This sermon is probably not going to convince any preterist of the error of his way, but it is hopefully going to give you a better understanding of the Scripture, and that's good, and that's really what I'm out to accomplish anyway. Luke 13:28 through 29. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Jesus says that all the prophets are going to be in the kingdom of God, and this is referring to that eternal kingdom, right? This is not referring to the church here on earth because the prophets are already dead. He's referring to the eternal kingdom. They're going to see the prophets there. Now, when Jesus returns, he's going to bring his saints with him. And I will explain, you'll see why I'm making this point in just a second. Let's just look at a couple of verses that show us that Jesus will bring his saints with him when he returns. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. I'm going to show you the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of things to come. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. It says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So when Christ comes back, he's going to bring his saints with him. They are going to return with him in the clouds. Okay, let's look at another one. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also Even so, them also, which sleep in Jesus, the ones that have died already, will God bring with him. He's going to bring them with him. So our loved ones in Christ, if we happen to make it till the coming of the Lord, when he comes back, we're going to see them coming with him. And then we're going to meet them all up in the clouds in the air, the next couple of verses tell us. Let me give you one more, Jude 1 and verse 14. Jude 1 and verse 14. I'm thankful to Jude here because he uncovered some information for us that had probably been long lost, that the prophet Enoch, way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, some things that he prophesied of. In Jude 1 and verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." 10,000s of his saints he's going to bring with him when he comes. I want you to remember that. Just kind of keep that in the back of your memory, because this is going to become important here in just a minute. So along with Jesus, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father in that heavenly kingdom at the second coming. Let me show you that in Matthew 13, 43. Just get all these facts in front of us, and then we'll kind of put it all together, and we're going to see something neat here. Matthew 13 and verse 43. So when Christ comes back and we're ushered into that eternal kingdom and the righteous receive their reward, they're going to be shining forth as the sun, just like Christ is right now in heaven. Matthew 13 and verse 43. You're thinking, oh, kind of like Moses and Elijah were on the mount. Exactly. Matthew 13 and verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's speaking here in parable about the end of the world, whenever the harvest happens, and the wicked are judged and the righteous are blessed in the kingdom. Okay, so Moses and Elijah both appeared with him in glory. You remember that? It wasn't just Christ that appeared in glory, but it was them, and it was specifically said of them in Luke 9 and verse 30 and 31 that they appeared in glory with him. Luke 9, 30 through 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So they appeared in glory too. So you got three of them standing there in glory. Now Moses had died and was buried. We know that. Remember, we don't know where he was buried. The Lord buried him. And then later on, Michael the archangel disputed a bit with the devil about the body of Moses, where he was buried. We don't know where it was, but he died and was buried. Never made it to the promised land because of his unbelief. Remember, he struck the rock. He was supposed to speak to it. He struck it, and the Lord says, you believe me not, and you're not going to enter into the land. And then Elijah, if you remember, was translated alive into heaven. You remember that, right? The chariots of fire came down and translated him alive. Okay, so you've got one that died and was buried, and you have one that went to heaven alive. They adequately represent both the dead in Christ that should rise first, and those that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at his second coming. You got both types there. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17 is the verse that I'm referring to. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. Like I said, the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of things to come. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here we have Moses representing those that have died, and Elijah representing those that are alive and remain, and they're both caught up to meet the Lord. So here you have the Lord coming back with his saints and all the saints in the kingdom of God, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration and the prophets in the kingdom of God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see Jesus in glory with the prophets in glory in his kingdom. You see what you have there on the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of the heavenly state to come. The prophets in the kingdom, in glory, with Christ, in his kingdom. You see, the same thing was on the Mount, just for a brief moment there that they could see. It's a preview of the kingdom of God coming with power. So the Mount of Transfiguration perfectly fulfilled Jesus' prophecy there in Matthew 16:28, Mark 9:1, and Luke 9:27. The disciples actually saw a preview of Christ in his glory, in his kingdom, as he will be seen in the heavenly kingdom. There's no reason to try to wrest these verses to make them teach that Jesus came back in 70 AD, because there's no record of anybody seeing that. He said they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power, and nobody saw that in 70 AD. But what they did see a week later was him coming in his kingdom with power by the very definitions of the words and the testimony of the Apostle Peter. The Mount of Transfiguration is what he was referring to when he said he would come in his kingdom with power. So that's going to take care of that portion of the sermon today. Lord willing, next week we will get to the end of the world. Not literally, but we're going to talk about the end of the world. Hopefully we get to the end of the world before next week. We'll just see. And that, I think, is the shortest sermon I have ever preached in this church in the history of it. 40 minutes.